All right, we've come today to the final one of these Christ songs, as we've been calling them, the final one of the messianic psalms that we want to include in our study, and at least in this series. And I hope that working our way through these has deepened our appreciation to some degree for the kind of preparation that God made in His providence for the fulfilling of His purpose to meet our need through His Son. The different kinds of ways in which the work of Christ is either foreshadowed or prophesied in these psalms is remarkable when you stop to think about it. I heard a critic of Christianity say one time in a debate that there were no Old Testament prophecies fulfilled by Jesus. And in order to make a statement like that, you have to assume that the things that were fulfilled were just sort of set up by Jesus Himself. And then that he snatched a statement from the Old Testament here or there to make it apply to this. You have to have such a narrow definition of prophecy, that being only the predicting of an event way off down the road, that you leave room for yourself to exclude what happened and to claim that it's not prophecy. That's one of the things that I see. And then the other thing that I'm hoping that that happens as we work our way through this is that we can appreciate a little more deeply just how involved Christ was willing to be in the human condition. I hope we can respect a little more the idea that when Christ took upon Himself the form of a man, when He became flesh and dwelt among us, it means something more than just that He lived in a human body. If you think about the wide variety of things that are in these Psalms, I want to just recap them for a moment for us. There is announcement of this Messiah being made king. You are my son, this day I have begotten you, in Psalm 2. Then there is the announcement that death won't be able to hold him. You won't allow your Holy One to see corruption in Psalm 16. And then there is the great suffering. They all stare at me. They count my bones. They gamble over my garments. They pierce my hands and my feet. I'm circled. The dogs circle me in Psalm 22. Then there is into your hands I commit my spirit. The entrusting his soul to a faithful creator of Psalm 31. Then there is the heart, the ears to hear God's will and the Father's will and the heart to do it. I've come to do your will. It's written of me in the roll of the book and in Psalm 40. Then there is the wedding song, Psalm 45, and the way in which that would show the feast, the joy that the enthronement of this king is to bring. Then there is the zeal for God's house that is eating him up in Psalm 69, the great devotion to the cause of the Father, the great concern of the cause of the Father. And then there is in Psalm 110, the priest like Melchizedek, who's also enthroned at God's right hand forever. And if you put all that together, look at the connection with man and the connection with God, and look at the depths of suffering and then the height of victory, and then look at the blessings to mankind that are provided through this event. And you can see the purpose of God in a poetical human expression here, in a just an amazing way. And what I'm saying to you is, the first time through this, hearing me try to comment about it, it may bore you to tears. But if you will give your devotional life to a focus on these songs in the light of the New Testament, you'll be amazed at how you'll grow. Your spiritual life will grow. And I hope that this at least plants the seed of that. Now, fittingly, I think this last one may be the happiest song of all of these. It is just a song of pure joy, although it reflects a circumstance when there has been danger and defeat maybe in the background of this. And this is a song that I find quoted in at least 7 New Testament books for some different reasons that we'll try to show as we go along here. Here are the things that maybe will help us to appreciate this. This is the last one of a group of the Hallel song. Hallel, it means praise. Hallelujah, for example, means praise the Lord. These Hallel songs are Psalms 113 through 118. And sometimes you'll hear them referred to as the Egyptian Hallel songs because of their connection with Passover. And these are songs that are usually associated with the idea of coming up the hills from somewhere in Galilee or Judea, from across the river, up from Jericho, up toward Jerusalem, then up to the Temple Mount and so forth, to come to the feast at Passover to worship God. Sometimes it's also associated with the Feast of the Tabernacles. And the coming of the people from various places in the land up to the temple to offer their sacrifices and peace offerings or whatever, and to remember that they have been redeemed by a sacrifice, and that they've been given their freedom and nationhood by God, and to rejoice, simply to rejoice in it, to celebrate it. That's what these songs are. This particular one of these songs is written as if it is in stages, almost if it's a group of worshipers who are coming up to the Temple Mount. It's written almost as if the king is leading this group, and they are remembering on their way up something that is happening, and they come to the Temple Mount, they come to the gates of the temple, they're admitted, the priests admit them, because only the righteous come through these gates. They express their worship, which is they want God to be honored. They present their sacrifice, the priests offer it, and then there is the pronouncement of the blessing that this brings. This song begins and ends with one of the loveliest statements in the Old Testament. Verse 1, look at it. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. You would get the impression, wouldn't you, that this is a thanksgiving song just from that. And that the focus of it is the goodness of God, which is shown in His steadfast love. This is the term that represents God's faithful love, His faithfulness to His covenant promises. It's translated mercy, often in the King James, loving kindness, an American Standard, a New American Standard, some of the other versions, and steadfast love in the ESV. That's a very, very important Old Testament word. I emphasize that to us. And notice that it's not only God's faithfulness that is praised here, but then His eternity. It is good, as shown in His steadfast love, which is of eternal nature. And His steadfast love is revealed in how He cares for His people, how He sustains them all the way through. Now, I haven't been able to find in the various commentators who've written about this psalm any great agreement on what the occasion of it might have been. But I want to tell you the most common one that I have found, and all the writers will say it would have been something like this. And their reasoning for this is the wording of the worship part of this, which is verses 19 and following. The writers will say this seems to have been written for some celebratory occasion when the people have come out of a depressing time or a down time, and they have triumphed over it. And a lot of them will suggest that this is the kind of a song that might have come from the celebration after the people came home from captivity and after the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt in the time of Jeremiah. That's an interesting thing. If you read this with that in mind, some think that maybe instead it comes from when they rebuilt the temple in the time of Zerubbabel, earlier than the walls were rebuilt. I tend toward the second idea here. It could have been from some time when David won some great victory as well, but that idea fits. This song has two main parts, verses 1 through 18, the drawing near to Jerusalem, remembering what they've been through, and then verses 19 and following, where the worship is presented at the temple. But then it has several smaller parts that we need to kind of work our way through, and then we will try to point out the New Testament application of this, which is profoundly important. I'm not going to try to outline it up here. We'll just try to work our way through it. First four verses we take as the introduction to this. Let's read it first. Becky, would you please get that for us?
Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, His loving kindness is everlasting.
All right, you notice surely the phrase, His loving kindness is everlasting, four times in those verses. You see that? Psalm 136 repeats that phrase, I think, like 22 times. It's really emphasized. If I were translating the phrase, I think I would settle on the term faithful love. I think that might capture it better. ESV again, His steadfast love, meaning that God makes a promise and He stands by it and He's faithful to it. And that's the idea. Notice that there are three groups called on to say this. Verse 2, Israel, the whole nation, in other words, all the covenant people. Verse 3, the house of Aaron, who would they represent? The priests, those who led the worship. And then verse 4, those who fear the Lord, which in this context would be those who've come up to worship and come up to praise God. Now, you notice in verses 5 through 8, the writer offers the occasion for this encouragement to worship the Lord, and it is that he has been in distress, and he has turned to the Lord, and he has found out that it's better to trust in the Lord than any other thing you might trust. A lot of the The writers about this suggest that the king is using I here as representative of the whole people, or at least that it can be read that way, and that the Jews used it that way when in New Testament days when they came to worship. Verses 5 through 9. Brethren?
From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place.
All right, now just a second. Everybody watch what he's about to read and ask yourself where you've heard this before. Go ahead, Brendan.
The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes.
All right, now think about this. He's been in distress. He called on the Lord, meaning what? He prayed. He cried out to the Lord. He prayed. And what did the Lord, what has the Lord done? He answered me. All right. Now, in other words, the Lord has interceded and has made things different. Now, look at the effect of this. He's been set free. So this is one of the reasons that this song may have come from the return of from captivity. They've been captive. They've been set free. There's been a time of slavery. They've been allowed to come home, and what he has learned from this, if you look at the three phrases about the Lord, in verse 3. The Lord answered me, verse 5, the Lord answered me, verse 6, the Lord is on my side, and 7, the Lord is on my side as my helper. And then there are three I statements. I called on the Lord, verse 5, I will not fear, verse 6, and I shall look in triumph in verse 7. Everybody see that? And then there are two statements with regard to other people. There are, at the end of verse 7, those who hate me. Verse 6 refers to these as man. What can man do to me? And those two ideas, I think, show kind of the situation he's talking about. Now, what does he mean? What contrast does he draw in verses 8 and 9 that explains what he means by refuge? What are the possibilities?
For refuge, you think of protection.
All right, protection. Where's my safekeeping, my well-being, my strength going to come from? Well, what are the possibilities?
You're seeing other people in the government.
All right, one would be to trust in other people, especially as represented by governmental authorities. Here, either man and princes, other people and the government, and to depend on one of those two things as a source of well-being is going to disappoint, he says. It is better instead to take what alternative? The Lord, to trust, to depend on the Lord. Now remember, throughout the Old Testament, one of the running battles that the prophets fought among God's people was the constant tendency of the kings of Israel and Judah to make an alliance with Egypt, or to make an alliance with Syria, or make an alliance with the king of Babylon or whatever, and depend on them. There's the great remarkable passage that you find in Isaiah and also in the Chronicles when the leader of Assyria comes and remember, he surrounds Jerusalem and he tells them, don't let Hezekiah fool you into trusting the Lord, your God. He can't deliver you from me. No other king, no other God of any other people has been able to save from me. Don't let him fool you. And he writes this threatening letter. Remember, and you remember Hezekiah's sins and to the temple, and he spreads it out before the Lord, and he prays. You remember, and there's a great deliverance given. That's the idea here. Now he explains the situation he's been through. He explains his distress, mentioned in verse 5, in verses 10 and following, 10 through. 10 through, let's read 10 through 13 to start with, and then we'll read the other part in a second. John?
Okay. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like fire among the thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me.
All right. Now, the words that are repeated are surrounded, and I was pushed hard, it's other nations who are doing this to him. This is why a lot of people think the king is being spoken of here. And look at the images that he uses. They surround me like bees. Have any of you ever gotten in mowing or whatever, you made took the wrong route over a bumblebee's nest or a yellow jacket's nest? Can you picture yourself with bees all swarming around and you trying to bat them away like that? That's the picture here. Or like fire going through dry, thorny ground. You've seen pictures of the fires in the West sometimes in news reports about this. And it's interesting that his phraseology is, I cut them off. What does he mean by that?
I'm not going to worry about them.
All right, he's not going to worry them, but maybe even stronger than that.
Shut him down.
All right, he called on the Lord, but then he has literally defeated them. He's really, they don't surround him anymore because he's called on the Lord and the Lord's been with him. And remember, he said earlier, he triumphed. I look in verse 7, I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. That's the idea. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off, verse 10. And he uses that, I cut them off, in the name of the Lord, I cut them off, three times in the passage we just read, verse 10, 11, and 12. He was falling, the Lord has helped him. He said the Lord has helped him twice now down to this point. Now, here's the occasion for the worship, verses 14 through 18. Michelle, read for us, please.
The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death.
All right, now, he's been through a hard time. The Lord has this has been used by the Lord as discipline, not necessarily to punish, but to produce growth, to make him stronger, to make him a better people than they've been before. Look at back up to verse 14 now. The wonderful statement in verse 14. The three things the Lord is to him are what? I've trusted in the Lord. I've called on the name of the Lord. The Lord has become what?
My strength.
My song. My salvation. That's a wonderful thing. The strength I have comes from trusting the Lord. The reason for my song is what the Lord does for me. And the situation in my life is that he is my salvation. I hope we could all say that kind of thing. The picture in verse 15 is a celebration when an army has come home or when news of victory has arrived among the people. The tent, of course, is their house, where they live, and there are glad songs there. And here are the songs are The hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. What's the right hand of the Lord? What's that mean, the right hand? In contradiction to what Barney thinks, the right hand is the hand of power. That's the idea. And the power of the Lord has done this. Now there's a picture behind this psalm that I want us to not miss. If you take verse 14, it is almost a word-for-word quote from the so-called Song of Moses in Exodus 15 and verse 2. I believe it's verse 2. Now, the Song of Moses happened when the Israelites' first huge obstacle on their way out of Egypt was the Red Sea with the Pharaoh and all his mighty chariots and army pressing down on them from behind, the sea here before them, the people already murmuring, "You brought us out here to die." What happened? How'd they get out of that mess? All right, the Lord, you call on the Lord, you trust Him, He provides the way, not out of it, but through it. And they get out on the other side, and there's nothing to do but celebrate. They sing. And this verse 14 has that as its background, and a very important part of the story. All right, now that brings us to the place here where they arrive at the temple for worship. And notice verse 19, and we have to hurry here. We're going to miss what we need to get at. But verses 19 through 24. Let's read this section here. Verse 19 through 24. Yvonne, do you mind to read? Who said that over here?
Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter to it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it.
All right. Now, obviously, there are wonderful statements in what she just read. And we'll get back to them in just a second. But notice now, they arrive, if we imagine verse 19 being the gate of the temple, then open, this would be the request of the worshipers who have arrived there, open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter. And what's the purpose?
Giving thanks.
Giving thanks. What is the proper response for God having become your salvation?
Giving thanks.
What is the emotional, spiritual energy that produces real worship? Is it the talent of the song leader? Is it the oratorical skill of the preacher? Is it whether the service is planned well? Is it how the room is arranged? What is the emotional, spiritual energy for worship?
Thanksgiving.
Thanksgiving, exactly. Every Sunday morning, we ought to read not verse 24, but verse 19. And, of course, they go together, but that's the idea. Now, you might take verse 20 as the response of the priests who are on duty at the temple to whom this request is made. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. In other words, the one who comes to worship needs to share the character of the God who is worshipped. He is righteous. So, and this is an idea, by the way, that comes up in important places. Psalm 24, I think, is all about this very idea right here, the whole psalm. And in Psalm 115, it also comes up. Then the thanks. I thank you that you've answered me. You've become my salvation. Notice that this gives the substance to what verse 19 said the worshiper wanted to do. And then the whole point. If you let Israel be thought of as the stone that the nations rejected, the ones that looked like the outcast, then they would be saying, it looked like there was no chance for us, but God has reversed the judgment of the nations around. And that would prefigure what, of course, happens mostly and ultimately and most triumphantly through Jesus. The rejected stone becomes the head of the corner. It's something that only God could do. His people see that God has done it and rejoice in it. Now here is the offering of the sacrifice part of this, verse 25 beginning. Who said that read while ago that I missed? So, okay, go ahead.
O Lord, we do save. We beseech thee. O Lord, we beseech thee to send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I give thanks to thee. Thou art my God, I extol thee. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting.
Okay, always scares me to hear the speaker come up out here. There's some things I need to hurriedly remind us about here. Of course, notice that the last verse is the same as the first verse. It's obviously the point of the whole psalm that is used here. Notice that this is all said in the connection of a sacrifice about to be laid on the altar. I don't find any Old Testament sacrifice that is to be bound to the horns of the altar. I'm not sure that that's to be taken literally. I think it's the sacrifice is committed to the giving, to the altar here. Now, what makes that last point especially poignant is that verse 26, it happens when in the New Testament setting? How does it turn out to be fulfilled most? All right, with the triumphal entry. Remember? All four gospel records, Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 13, all of them use this in connection with, John doesn't record that part of it, but all of it in connection with what the crowd was singing when Jesus made his arrival at Jerusalem. The Lord would have known the next verse about sacrifice. The crowd sang this as a welcome. In verse 25 in the New Testament, when it uses the phrase Hosanna, that term means, that term is in verse 25 when it says, "Save us, O Lord," we pray, or "Save, Lord." If you took that Hebrew term and put it and translated it into the Greek and then wrote it in English letters, that would be what you come out with, "Save, Lord." And this is the shout that the crowd raised, the request, what they shouted when Jesus, remember, with their branches and so forth and their cloaks, and he rode on the colt of a donkey into town. And then at verses 22 through 24, especially 22 and 23, the stone the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Again, all of the gospel writers, with the exception of maybe John, use this in the parable of the wicked husbandman that Jesus tells, Mark 12, first part beginning, where the Pharisees and the scribes and so forth, Sadducees also, are planning already to kill him. And Jesus tells the story about the tenants of this vineyard who, instead of giving the owner his fruit, they've killed his messengers, and now they kill his son. And Jesus makes the point that what's about to happen is they're about to make the terrible mistake of rejecting the one who was cut out to be the head of the corner. And even if they killed him, God is going to reverse their judgment. And he's still going to become the head of the corner. And then in Acts 4 at verse 11, Peter uses this to say there is not salvation in any other name. Nobody can lay another foundation than this. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 4, Peter uses this again to say we're a spiritual house built on this foundation, this stone that God has laid. So this becomes a really important part of the story. And then, of course, I'm going too fast with this, I know. But look back up just at the end here to verse 6. And if God is willing to send somebody to save, knowing it's going to require sacrifice, and if God is capable of reversing the judgment of men and making the stone they tossed aside the head of the corner, then God is able to do what verse 6 says. Turn over to Hebrews 13 and verses 5 and 6. And this is they will use, this reading will use verse 6 in connection with another passage from Deuteronomy to make a hugely encouraging proclamation. Hebrews 13, let's read both 5 and 6 in this chapter.
Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?
All right. That last statement is the one from Psalm 118 and 6. We can boldly make the claim that the psalmist made in that great passage. We have every reason to say, the Lord is my helper, I won't fear. And that's easier to say than it is to do, but we have every reason to do it. And I hope that will encourage us to fear. In that way. Appreciate you guys being with us today. Didn't manage the clock particularly well, but hopefully you see this song has a great great power to it and a strength to faith in that way. You guys have a good week this time.